Colossians chapter 1 this morning. In Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 23, we have Paul provides for us what may be the most exalted, majestic explanation of Jesus Christ that we have. Paul intends this exaltation, as we talked about last week, not simply to get us excited here for a few minutes together. I hope it does that. I hope it excites your soul and arrests your attention. But he gives it that it might be an antidote against man-centered, Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, shallow spirituality. That coming our way always is alternatives to Christ's truth, to something that's a little bit newer, something that seems a little less archaic, something that the right people are peddling and we're influenced by, and it's shallow. It's unfulfilling. It does not last. And so what Paul is doing here is presenting to us a picture of Jesus Christ that will arrest your heart and your mind and serve as that antidote to man-centered, Christ-diminishing, gospel-distorting, shallow spirituality. We looked at verses 15 through 23, in just the first section of it last week, and we saw the preeminence of Jesus Christ in creation. This morning we will look at the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the new creation. If you would listen as I read verses 15 through verses 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Well, actually, we're going to take a third week to finish, so we won't really even deal much with 21 verses 21 through 23. When I was laying it out at the beginning of the month, I thought we would get there today, but we won't. We're going to be looking at the middle section here. As we said, there is a parallel tracks that are running here. One is the preeminence of Christ in creation. The other is the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the new creation. And Paul specifically repeats his language, lays it out so that you will see, indeed, these are truths running together. So we would understand it this way, that if Jesus Christ in creation, if creation is solely a work of Christ, that he is the beginning, he is before, he is the author of creation. Out of nothing, he spoke and formed something. Then in the same way in new creation, Jesus is the author of new creation. It is by his initiative. There is death, and he speaks into it life. He is sovereign. He is the one taking the initiative. He is the author. In creation, we see that Jesus Christ is the sustainer of creation. He holds it together. By his providence, it moves forward. The same in new creation, that he sustains the new creation by the word of his power, by his gospel. Through grace, by the means of grace he gives us, he sustains his new creation. Finally, we saw with Christ in creation that it is to him, it is through him, and it is for him. that creation has its goal. It is going towards Christ. It is His purpose and the display of His preeminence and supremacy that is the goal, the end of creation. The same is true in the new creation. It is His glory. It is His supremacy that is to be displayed in our redemption, in our reconciliation. So creation, new creation, it is to Him. It is through Him. It is by Him. It is for Him. Christ stands at the heart of it all. And it's in the new creation, I think that believers come to know Christ intimately. We know Him as the cosmic creator of all things. We confess that. We worship Him for that. But we know the supreme creator and sustainer as the crucified and resurrected Lord. The lofty thoughts of a cosmic Christ now come down to earth through a body hanging on the cross, through the head of the church. So we're going to look at this together now, just through a few statements that are made, starting in verse 18. A few statements about God and what that teaches us about the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the new creation. First, it says in verse 18 that He is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. We will see the church does not exist primarily to meet your needs, to fulfill something in your life. It exists primarily for the unfolding plan and purposes and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The body is a common picture that is used to speak about the church. If you're newer to the church and haven't grown up hearing the language, maybe it sounds a bit odd. If you've been in the church a long time, you just kind of, without even thinking here, we're a body of believers or the body of Christ or this church body. Maybe that sounds a little weird. But as you go through Scripture, it's a picture because it talks about all the parts of the body fitting together, working, having their specific job, and working. This text isn't dealing so much with the body as it is the head of the body, which is Jesus Christ. Indeed, He is the head. When it speaks of Christ as the head of the church, it communicates two truths. One, that He is the source. He is the source of all wisdom, the source of all life, the source of all power, the source of all energy. Everything comes from Christ. You think of the head of a river, everything that flows from it. Christ is the source. Without Christ, there is no church. He is the lifeblood of the church. But also as the head, it speaks of Him as the supreme governor, the supreme authority of the church. It is Christ's church. In our church, we have officers. We have deacons who lead through service and through physical and financial, spiritual decisions and things that they will help with the church. And then we have elders, and elders are called to teach, to shepherd, and to rule. They rule the church. They are set apart by God, set apart by the congregation to do that. And our ruling serves only as we represent the Lord before you. The minute I get up here and say, start my sermon by shutting this and just saying, man, I had some neat thoughts last night, is when you can just go ahead and walk out. Christ is the supreme ruler. Our authority is a borrowed authority from Him. If Christ is not central, if we are not in a submitted, worshipful posture before Jesus Christ, then it's not really church. For He is its source and He is its head. It goes on, the second statement that we see, still in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So everything in creation, he is to be preeminent. Everything in new creation, he is to be preeminent. That statement, the firstborn from the dead, maybe that sounds a little odd to you. We've seen a statement like this earlier in the text when it says in verse 15 that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. If you remember, we said it's not so much chronological. If we're thinking just in order, chronology, then it would be, well, was Jesus the first thing created? Well, absolutely not. We saw he is God. He is the creator of all things. He does not belong in any way to the category of being created. The same is true when we talk about the resurrection of Christ. It's not a matter of chronology. If you think in the Gospels, if you remember the story of Jesus as he came in during his ministry, he comes into the village of Nain. And as he comes into that village, there is a funeral procession that is going by, and they've hired professional mourners. And there's a widow who's weeping because her only son has died. And Christ shuts down the funeral procession. And he stops and says, lower the child, as they carried him. He speaks to the child and he raises from the dead. Or perhaps you remember that the leader at the sanctuary, at the synagogue, Jairus. Jairus has a daughter who is sick, nearing death. He hears Jesus is in town. And even though he wouldn't have necessarily been a follower of Christ himself, he just thinks, well, Jesus is here. I'll go see. Maybe he can help my daughter. So he goes and he finds Jesus and says, come, my daughter's dying. So he takes Jesus, and on their way back, Jesus stops and starts ministering again. And there's a lady who is hemorrhaging blood, and the Lord heals her and speaks to her. And after all this delay, as they finally get back to Jairus' house, they're almost back, and the servant of Jairus runs out and says, don't worry about it. Your daughter's died. But Jesus comes, he speaks, and he raises that little girl from the dead. And perhaps you remember the story of Lazarus, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, where Jesus speaks, and Lazarus walks out in grave clothes, having been dead already. And so we see chronologically, Jesus is not the first born from the dead. What it means here is, just like in creation, it's a matter of rank or status. That he is of the highest rank. He is of the highest status. That the resurrection of... I'm sorry, this is going in and out. I'm blaming Anna for it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is of the highest rank. They were raised with mortal bodies. They died again. When Jesus was raised, he was raised to immortality. He was raised with a glorified, immortal body to eternal life. That is a unique resurrection. And because of that, Paul, secondly, calls him later the first fruits from the dead. That means that his resurrection established for us, became the foundation for our resurrection, and it guarantees it. When we see the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be assured that all who die in Christ, all who hope in him, will share in that bodily resurrection. So it is unique. It is also the first fruits. But specifically, what we see in this text is that Jesus' resurrection inaugurates the age to come, the age of the resurrection. That new creation is inaugurated, begins with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why it says he is the beginning, the firstborn from creation. Christ rising again has made a commencement of the kingdom of God breaking in to the age that is passing away. Calvin, in his commentary, says it this way: for in the resurrection there is a restoration of all things, and in this manner, the second and new creation, Christ and rising again had made a commencement of the kingdom of God. He is on good grounds calling it the beginning. So in Adam, we all die. In Adam, we face that curse. We all die. In Christ, there is life. In his resurrection begins the restoration, the reconciliation, the redemption of everything that has come under the curse. Third statement that we see about Jesus is in verse 19. It says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The actual translation, maybe your specific translation just says, "For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell." And the actual translation of God is not included in there. Now, I think it is totally valid that the translators have added "of God." I think it does help communicate the thought. But Paul, it seems, when he just says that in Christ the fullness was pleased to dwell, Paul is playing on some of the false teaching that was taking place during this time. There was a philosophy going around, a bit of a mysticism of something just called the fullness, an idea of the fullness. And it was this sense that, you know, we have partial truth, we have partial meaning, but we need to find something mystical, something special, in order to have full understanding, sort of special understanding of who we are. And so it was infiltrating the church, that they were beginning to look away from Christ or in addition to Christ to find fuller purpose, fuller meaning. You could, if Christian bookstores still exist, you could picture walking into a Christian bookstore and seeing the title, like, "The Fullness," or "The Full Life," or "The Fuller Life." There probably is a book called that. So Paul is making a play on this idea of the fullness, of looking for something, by saying, no, the fullness belongs in Jesus Christ. It was pleased to dwell in Christ. Now, the translators add "of God," because if you were to look over in Colossians 2, verse 9, almost the same thing is said with a fuller explanation. It says, "For in him, Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So it is the fullness of God that dwells in Christ. Just as we said last week, that Jesus is fully God. It's like John's emphasis when he opens his gospel. In John, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Those same ideas of fullness, pleased to dwell, dwelling. So a good way to read this text would say, "For God was pleased for all the fullness of God to dwell in Christ." If you were to continue, "And through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things." The second sort of oddity about this text is not just the fullness, but this idea of the fullness was pleased to dwell. And why use that word "dwell"? Well, again, you're going to see Paul is picking up on Old Testament themes. Themes of tabernacle, of the temple, themes of sacrifice and the presence of God that we're going to see through the rest of this text this week and next week. The dwelling place of God, if you remember in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God was in the Holy of Holies. Within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, its lid is what they called the mercy seat. Mercy seat was made out of hammered gold with two cherubim over top, its wings, the wings of the cherubim spreading, almost touching. And between those cherubim, on top of the altar there, is what was called the mercy seat. And there the presence of God was said to dwell, the presence of God on the mercy seat. And it was veiled behind curtains and behind walls and several layers within the temple, that there it was in the center, in the Holy of Holies.
And for Israel, for the Old Testament people of God, the presence of God was the organizing principle of their entire lives. The Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, because to be God's people meant God's presence was with them. Moses says that very thing. If you're not with us, we are no people at all. We are not set apart. And so all of their life, geographically, as they went through the wilderness, as they settled in the conquest, as we went through in Joshua, when they are taken captive and come back, everything that is moving and motivating and organizing them is the presence of God. And so John, when he's writing about it and says that Jesus now has dwelt among us, that God has dwelt among us in Christ, that word dwelt is the idea of tabernacle. He's tabernacled among us. And Paul is saying the same thing here, that the fullness of God, the creator of all things, the infinite, eternal, almighty God, in his fullness, was pleased to dwell with Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ has come, and now not veiled in the Holy of Holies, but veiled in flesh, the fullness of God is being made known to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is why he is preeminent in the new creation. Finally, the last piece that we'll look at here, Colossians 1, we see it in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Christ is the reconciler of all things. In the beginning, God created all things through Christ, and in the end, God will reconcile all things through Christ. But we read about it all the way back in Genesis. Sin destroyed the relationship, corrupted that relationship between creature and creator, between man and God. And Christ restores that fellowship between man and God. If we look carefully at the text here, it says that he is the reconciler of all things. When it says all things, it's outside of just you and me. He's the reconciler of all of creation. Because all of creation has experienced the curse of the fall. What we see in Eden after sin, all of it is just broken. That's why the thorns and the thistles and the ground, all of creation. Romans 8 says it this way, "For all creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." All of creation longs for that reconciliation. We sing at Christmas time that favorite chorus, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. The land, the sea, they will lose their hostility. The universe will be reconciled." But then that leads us to a question. So are we talking then about universalism? What I mean by that, when it says all things will be reconciled to God, if you hear some preaching or read on this, it'll say, see, God is not wrathful in any way. Everything is going to be reconciled to him. He's not actually going to be wrathful towards anyone. So is that what it is teaching? Well, we have to understand it in the light of the rest of Scripture, which clearly tells us that is not the case. Colossians itself in chapter 3 says, "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you." And then it lists several things, and it says, "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." The wrath of God is coming on sin. We know that the judgment will be relentless and it will be endless. There are just too many texts that tell us that. So if it's not speaking universalism, what exactly is this text saying, that he will reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth? Well, let's take a step back. First, things in heaven and things in earth. What needs to be reconciled in heaven? What is that reconciling work? Listen to Ephesians 6, verse 12. It says, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." It's making the point that what needs reconciled is not just tangible earthly, but all things that are invisible. The spiritual powers, the rulers, the authorities, everything that is against Christ. And so he will reconcile all things in heaven and on earth. So we get this idea, okay, that makes sense of all things, of heaven and earth, but how is he reconciling all things? I think we can explain it this way, that in the age to come, when God has done his peacemaking, reconciling work, there will be nothing that belongs to the new heavens and the new earth that is not reconciled with God. There will be perfect shalom, or perfect peace. Scripture tells us everything that has not been reconciled will be cast out into outer darkness, outside of the new heavens and the new earth. Evil and sin will have been vanquished. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, everything, all things will be reconciled to God. If you look at Colossians 2, I keep going to this passage. It's a rich one. I'm going to steal all my thunder before we get there. But Colossians 2, verses 13 and 15, I think kind of help us piece this together. It says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." We see that the blood of the cross, we see that the cross, the blood shed by Jesus Christ, reconciles us in a couple different ways. First, it brings reconciliation because Christ bore our punishment on the cross. There is peace that comes through the cross because the debt that stood against us, everything that could condemn us, Jesus Christ took it upon himself. He paid the penalty for it. Literally, he says it was nailed to the cross. And so we are reconciled. And at the same time, the blood of the cross, look at the words that it uses. It disarms the rulers. It disarms everything that is against Christ. All authorities, all rulers, all evil, it disarms them. It puts them to open shame, and it triumphs over them. Everything that could condemn us is disarmed. And so this reconciling work is both a disarming, putting to shame, getting victory over all that rejects Christ, and at the same time reconciling everyone who puts their trust in Christ, all of creation, so that in the new heavens and the new earth you have his victory over sin and death and darkness as part of a reconciling work of setting us free and restoring and renewing that relationship. And then we don't want to miss it as we close. Reconciling all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a reason the scripture tells us that we should not boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's reason that every time that we join together, we sing about the cross. We sing about the resurrection. It is those events that's at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. You are not reconciled to God because God just decided it's not a big deal that you sinned against me. You are not reconciled to God because love wins and he's just would rather be loving than wrathful. You undermine the love of God if you want to try to take away his wrath and say he just decided at the end, like, that's fine, I won't hold you accountable for sin. That is to lower the glory, the majesty, the holiness, the love of God. No, Scripture tells us there is not one sin that will go unpunished. Every sin will be accounted for. That's what Colossians 2 tells you, is that record of debt that is piling up against you. Volume after volume after volume of where you have fallen short of the law of God, of the glory of God. And he doesn't just reconcile you by saying, never mind, I won't worry about it. He reconciles you at the point of the cross. Because that record of debt, Christ became sin for you. As he hung on the cross, the Lord poured out wrath. God poured out wrath on his Son for your sake, so that no sin goes unpunished, and yet at the same time he can clear the guilty who by faith look to the cross alone. If there isn't the wrathful picture of the cross, then there isn't perfect peace, reconciled, restored creation. Jesus Christ, he is preeminent in creation. It is by him and for him and through him and to him. And he is preeminent in new creation. He is the author of your salvation. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the fullness of God. And he is our reconciliation through the cross. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word.